We are having children's worship this morning, so kids, kindergarten through fifth grade, this is your opportunity to escape. Do so quickly, before the doors are shut and locked. Y'all can say a quick silent prayer for me, of all times for my allergies to flare up. And I was just commenting last week how I haven't had one attack all summer. The Lord heard me, and he said, okay, big boy, here you go. I don't even know where we're going. What book are we in? Luke. Thank you. Chapter 16. Hopefully you have a copy of God's Word this morning. Can I use two of these? We are going to be all over Scripture this morning, so I hope that you have your Bible. If you didn't bring one, there are some in the back that you are welcome to use, borrow, or have. You don't have to steal them. They are yours if you need one. If you have a friend who needs a Bible, you're welcome to give one to them as well. Also, may be a good morning to use your phone or iPad or some device, because again, we're going to be all through Scripture. And unless you are Bible drill ready, you might not be able to keep up. So feel free to use your electronic device and not be judged, at least not by me. Your neighbor may judge you for using your phone or your iPad, as long as you're not playing Candy Crush or whatever games. Yeah. All right, Luke chapter 16. We are back in Luke. Last week we took the week off and was in Chronicles. And so we're back in Luke's Gospels. We start chapter 16. 2 weeks ago, we were in the parable of the prodigal son, which we said, and many people agree, is the most well-known parable, if not one of the most well-known chapters in Scripture. And if that is true, then chapter 16, the parable of the dishonest manager, the shrewd steward, depending on what your Bible says, is maybe one of the most difficult parables, at least at a surface level, to understand, as we'll see here in just a moment. And so a very interesting parable. If you've been reading through Luke ahead of time, or if you have been in this text any time recently, when you read through it, you really just scratch your head, because here's this master storyteller, Jesus, who is using these parables, these stories, these wonderful stories that teach truths. He's telling the story to these to his people, and specifically to his disciples, and his Pharisees are listening, as we'll see in just a second. He's telling this story, and you get to the end, and it's almost like maybe not quite as much as M. Night Shyamalan, is that how you say his name? You know, a big twist at the end. Doesn't end like you expect, and here's Jesus. He tells his story, and it does not end like you expect at all. So let's read this parable. We'll work our way through it, and we'll see what Jesus does this morning. Amen? So, 16 verse 1, he, being Jesus, also said to the disciples. Now, we need to understand, this past several weeks has been going through Luke. He's been speaking to the Pharisees. If you remember, he was invited to dine with the Pharisees, and so he went and sat with the chief of the Pharisees, was having a meal with them, and was sharing with them and teaching them and sharing these parables. And of course, almost always it pointed to Israel, pointed to their need of a Savior. And so here now in chapter 16, he turns to his disciples. He's talking to them. And there's a big difference. You need to understand who Jesus is talking to when he teaches. There's a difference when he's teaching to the Pharisees. He's speaking to the Pharisees because they are lost and they are saved, if they will, in their mind by their law, by the way they keep the law. But now here are the disciples, those who they don't fully get it yet. I don't know if we ever fully get it, do we, Ryan? But they're in the process. They're in this journey towards trusting Jesus and understanding who Jesus is. And so he turns to them, not in the same way he would turn to the Pharisees, but he turns to his followers. And this is the parable that he gives to his followers. And obviously the Pharisees are in the background. It's not just a private meeting. It's not just disciple church. You know, he's still amongst his crowd, and the Pharisees are surely there listening. And so, but he's addressing this to disciples, and he gives a story. He says, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. Now, a few things happening here. There's this rich man. Now, he is very rich, very, very rich, as we'll see just in a moment of what he possesses. But like so many wealthy men of the day, he was probably an absent rich man, that he had all this stuff, and he would go somewhere else. He would travel abroad, or he'd have business somewhere else, and In his absence, he would leave someone else over his estate and over his property. Had he been there, he probably would have been the one working it and managing his accounts and doing his own business. But he was not there. And this is the, believe it or not, this is a time before Facebook, a time before cell phones, before email, before you can easily connect with people and waste your time all day long. And so here's this rich man. He's got this manager. He's watching over his stuff. And as a manager, as a steward, he would have all the authority of his master. And so he could do business just as his master. So there was a lot of trust placed from the owner to this manager to watch over his stuff. And not just watch over it, but to run his business. And you can think of it today, like someone who, if you're a small business owner and you left someone to run your business, and let's say you went on an extended vacation, maybe 3 months, or maybe went out of town and you were just gone for a while, you'd have to have someone run your business. You wouldn't just get anybody, would you? You just wouldn't put an ad in Craigslist and say, hey, who wants to run a business for a few months? You would only put someone that you trusted there in this position to manage your affairs. And so here's this rich guy. He has this manager. Some say steward. And so we're going to use the word interchangeably this morning, manager and steward, someone who watches over, who cares for one another's belongings. This rich man, he had a manager, he had a steward. And then charges were brought to him. Now, we don't know exactly what that looked like, but we know at least by the language of the text that this manager was accused by somebody, whether it was maybe some spies, maybe the guy said, okay, I'm going to leave so-and-so in charge, I want you to watch over him. Maybe just some people noticed that, how he was spending someone else's money, but somehow they sent word to the owner that the guy that you left in charge is ruining your business. He is going through your money. And we'll make this note a couple of times this morning, but it says the man was wasting his possessions. Now, this isn't just he was mismanaging. This isn't just he's not doing his job. He was blowing the guy's money. It's the same word that's used in the parable of the prodigal son. If you remember back to a couple weeks ago, when it says he squandered his property in chapter 15, verse 13. You know, the son went out and it took all the inheritance of the father. And it says he squandered his property in reckless living. This is the same lifestyle that this manager has. He is not just being not just a good manager. He is just taking it and he's going to town. You know, he's the guy that, okay, boss left, I've got his checkbook, I'm going to Vegas now, and I'm going to live it up for a couple months. And this is literally what this guy, not literally going to Vegas, I don't think he was around back then, but he is wasting his possessions. He is not just misappropriating funds, but he is wasting his possessions, probably very similar to the prodigal son in reckless living, because whose money can we ruin faster than someone else's, right? And so here's this guy's opportunity just to blow it. And so that's what he does. And so the owner hears about this. Here's the charge. This man is wasting his possessions. And so he called him and said to him, now I don't know how he called him with no phones, but somehow he called this guy and he said to him, what is it that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be a manager. So, I mean, this guy, Donald Trumps him, okay? He calls him in, he sits him down. He just, I mean, very quickly says, you're fired. I mean, you're done. I mean, there's like no question. He's the owner. He's the master. He can do it for no reason at all. But especially now, he has reason. And you can only imagine when that manager saw the owner come back, or maybe he heard the owner was coming back. He was worried. He knew this day was coming. Have you ever been in that place? I don't want the show of hands, but have you ever been fired and like knowing it was coming and knowing that like you deserved to be fired? Maybe no one here has been in that position, but this guy was in a position that others have been in. He knew his career was about to be over. And so the guy sits him down and says, I've heard this stuff. It's over. You're fired. But he says, before you leave, I want you to settle up on all the accounts. I don't fully know what that means, but I don't know if he wanted all of them turn in. I don't know if he wanted accounting of what it was. But he wanted him to finish some business before you leave. Turn in the account of your management. Tell me about all my accounts. I mean, tell me about all the money you lost or wasted. But he gives him one final chance to do some business before he's gone. He's fired. He knows his career is about over. He knows he's about to be thrown out. But he has one final chance to perform business on behalf of this owner. And so here's what the manager says in verse 3. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do? Now this is, you can see the depression, the the depression. You can see the desperation sinking in. What will I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. So here's this guy. I mean, he's a business guy, right? Y'all know the type. He's a business guy. He can't offer much else to the world, okay? He's a manager. He's been a lousy manager so far, but he's working this office job. He knows he's about to get fired. He said, my only two options are to go dig ditches, to go do physical labor, or to go beg, and I'm not going to do either one of those. You know, maybe we're talking to Austin this morning about being a hipster. Maybe he's like the first hipster. He said, I can't dig ditches. I can't do manual labor. I can't do all this stuff. And I'm too proud, because he's been a manager. He's been in management. And so I'm too proud to beg. So what am I going to do? So you kind of get this guy's plight. You get his situation he's in. Very desperate times. And maybe for the first time in his stewardship career, he has a great idea. So I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm too ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, so he knows it's coming, when I'm fired, when I'm out of this place, people may receive me into their houses. So this is what this guy's thinking. I mean, as a steward, he probably would have been aligned with this guy's property and taken care of. It wasn't just, here's your paycheck each week, but he's there in his stuff. He's living in his house. He's taking care of all of his business. And now he's about to get kicked out, not just losing a job, but losing his house and losing everything. And so he has to figure out how to provide for himself. Where is he going to live? So I've got an idea that when all this shakes out, that I'll be taken care of. So this is what's driving this dishonest manager. Is how is he going to take care of himself? So he has this idea for how he can be received into someone else's house. So, summoning his master's debtors, one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. Now, that's a lot, 100 measures of oil. If you look, the best way people have it figured out today, it was about $150,000 worth of oil. If you look at what it was worth and an average wage, basically this is like 3 years worth of the average wage of a person at that time. So we'll call it $150,000 is what I owe your master. And so he tells him this, and the manager tells him, says, take your bill, sit down quickly. He said, we ain't got much time, okay? Here's your one opportunity. Sit down. Now, you really look at this, you see even the craftiness of this guy. He says, take your bill, sit down, and write 50. Now, he automatically dismisses himself from being guilty of this. He says, you write it down. He didn't take his bill and say, let me fix this. He says, you take your bill, you write it down. So that way, if it came down to the dishonesty, his name's not going to be on the paperwork, on the bill of sale. So the guy who owes the master money takes it, scratches out 150. He puts $50. He puts 50 on there, and so he does it again. He said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. So you'll see what's happening here. So he's figured out a way to cheat the system. He knows he's about to get fired. One last act that he can behave on behalf of his master. So this is what he does. He comes up with this plan. He brings his folks in, and they owe a whole bunch of money, and he just lets them off the hook. I mean, no rhyme, no reason. Just he said, look, you're off the hook for almost all of this if you can pay now. So he takes $50,000, and you're free of $100,000, roughly, is what he says. His devious plan. And what this plan does is it will hurt the master, right? It hurts him because all these folks out there owe him all kind of money, and now this little steward is going to basically do away with so much of that debt, so much of what people owe him, this guy does away with. So it hurts the master financially, but also what it does, and this is the really shrewd part of it, and I would even dare say even the most devious parts is he takes these people who owe the master money. They no longer owe him money, but now they owe the manager. And this is his whole point. Now they owe me. They owe me favors. They're indebted to me because I got them off the big hook, and now they're on a small hook to me. So it hurts the master. It makes and turn the debtors to the masters into debtors to him. Now, this is not a good thing, right? Now, if we were listening to the story for the first time with fresh ears, we would think, okay, when it says, and the master returns, we would think it's like Hong Kong fooey time. We've been thinking it's time to like bring out the baseball bat and like get, you know, Louis the Italian to come break some kneecaps, right? Because this should not sit well with the master. But the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. He commended him. He came in, realized what he did, and said, "Dude, good job." I mean, can we imagine? Like, does that even make sense to us? No, it doesn't make any sense. So one thing we know is the master is as crooked as the manager. Both these guys, they're just in it for business, and like he has nothing else to say except, "Man, you finally had a good idea. You finally learned how to work business. You finally got it." And so you got these two crooked business guys who are kind of, you know, working together. And so we see the master's response is surprising to us. It shows they're both corrupt. And so that we see the business manager, he acted so shrewdly. And some the word shrewd is not a word we use very often anymore. It's a word that it seems very negative. But the word shrewd simply means to act wisely and with insight. That's what shrewd means. So, you know, we may have made it a negative word today, but the word itself, and so when it says the shrewd, he was a wise and insightful manager because he saw a way to act. He saw a way to take care of himself, and he acted, and he preserved himself, and he even had the commendation of his master. You know, whenever you can mess someone up and still get a congratulations from them, you have done something worth celebrating. And so this is the response of the master. He comes in, he commends him for his cleverness. He commends him for acting wisely for his own preservation. But what's even more kind of crazy about this parable is that Jesus is using this parable that Luke gives us through the Holy Spirit, and that Jesus is using it as an illustration for us. And so he says, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. For I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." And so you have this parable that makes a whole lot of sense, but then you kind of see at the end that they got these two corrupt business guys, and the owner is finally proud of this manager who understands a little bit. And Jesus says they get it. They understand how to be managers of their stuff, but you guys don't get it. He says the sons of this world know how to act better, know how to manage their stuff better than the sons of light. And he goes on to kind of even explain this parable himself. He says, "One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to the true riches?" If you haven't been a good steward here, who's going to make you steward of true riches? Not unrighteous wealth, but true riches found only in Christ. And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. And so here is Jesus with this parable that may be difficult to understand at first, but he's using it not to commend the actions. He is not commending the actions of this dishonest manager, but rather comparing his ability as a steward with that of the disciples. He's not saying, go be like this manager. He's not saying, be like this owner. But he's saying, these guys get it. He says, they understand it. They understand what it means to be a good steward. And you guys are supposed to be stewards, and you're not good stewards. You need to learn from the world how to be managers of what God has given you. Now, as the Jewish people have been listening to this, they would have interpreted this parable pretty quickly. They'd have said, okay, that God is the master, Israel's the steward, we're supposed to be stewarding God's possessions, everything is His, we're supposed to be the light of the world. But as we so often see of Israel, they're doing a what kind of job? A horrible job, a lousy job. They're doing a poor job. And if they're not careful, the master's about to return and dismiss them for not being good stewards of what He has given them. But what does it mean for us today? What does this parable, the dishonest manager, mean for us today? Ultimately, just like it was for the disciples, it is a call for us to be good stewards. It is a call for us to learn how to be managers of all that is God's and to be good managers as ones who will have to give an account. And so three things for this morning of how we can become better stewards. Now, if you want to read a story of a good steward, maybe the best stewards, you can go to Genesis chapter 39. Again, I won't give you so much scripture this morning. I'm not going to go to all of them. But you can jot down Genesis 39. If you remember the story of Joseph, Joseph was just an amazing story. One of my favorite stories in the Bible, that he was meant to be killed. His brothers, you know, were jealous. They threw him in a pit. And he was supposed to die, but God's sovereignty saved him. And not only did he save him and took him out of the pit, he took him to Egypt. He sent him over Potiphar's house, and he became one of the best stewards that we have in Scripture. He became an amazing steward. He became one that we can look to and learn stewardship principles from. But we're not going to Genesis 39 this morning. If you want a good steward, go read Genesis 39 this week. But three things this morning of how we become better stewards, the first of which is this: we need to recognize our role as stewards. We need to recognize our role as stewards. That this is a very uncommon thought, because we live in a culture that says get as much as you can, right? We live in a culture, and we've been talking about old T-shirts in recent weeks, you know, the old No Fear T-shirt that said, he who dies the most toys wins, right? We have this attitude, as much stuff as we can collect, as much stuff as we can get, that's what makes us successful. And we have this idea of ownership that is not biblical at all. And I believe that we, even as Christians, have this idea of ownership that we have so much stuff. And we are blessed people, right? We live in America. We have so much stuff. We all rode up here in cars of some kind. I didn't see any horses out there. I didn't see any bicycles out there. I didn't see anybody just sweating from running this Louisiana heat to get to church this morning. We all rode up in here with some air-conditioned vehicles, right? Maybe your air-conditioner wasn't working as good as possible, maybe. But I imagine we all rode up in here. So we have so much stuff, or we think we do. But did you know that nothing we have is actually ours? Nothing we own actually belongs to us. Everything belongs to God, because we are God's. Some scripture rapid fire here. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17 says this: "And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." We were ransomed by the blood of Jesus. His people paid for us dearly. 1 Corinthians 6 says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Even our body is not ours. Maybe we can say, okay, maybe the stuff that I own is not mine, but at least my body is mine. I can do what I want to, right? And this is definitely the attitude we have in our culture, that it's my body and I can do what I want to. And we see that sin as the bedrock for so many sins of our country. And it's my body, so if I want to abort my baby, I can. It's my body, if I want to eat like I want to, I can. It's my body, I can have whatever kind of sex I want to, I can. And whatever feels right for me, I can do. But our body is not our own. Nothing we have is our own. We were bought with a price, Scripture says. Acts 20, verse 28 says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which He obtained by His own blood." Again, this idea that we were bought with a price, the steepest price of all, the price of the blood of Jesus. In a similar passage in 1 Corinthians 7:23, "For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a free man in the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ." You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition you were called, and therefore remain with God. It says we were bought at a price, and now we are servants of God. We were servants of God. We see this at the end of this passage in Luke 16 where it talks about there are two masters. None of us are truly free. Either we are servants of man and servants of money and servants of things of this world, or we are servants of God, and God has bought us, and when He has purchased us, we become His servants. I love the psalmist. It says in chapter 24 in the verse, it says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." Everything is God's. When He owns the world, He owns everything in the world. When He owns us, He owns everything in our life. So nothing that you own, nothing that you possess, nothing that you are is yours, that we are God's. So we need to recognize our role as stewards, meaning that we don't own anything. We are just managers in this world, and God is our master. And therefore, it should change the way we see everything. Understanding our relationship with God as stewards of His things dramatically changes how we live God-centered, gospel-filled lives. If we know it's not ours, we're going to act differently. I live next to my mom, as most of you know. I live next to my parents, and often, you know, make trips to the store. You know, we don't live really out in the country, but we still have this kind of country mindset, like we go to town. Anybody else here go to town? Anybody do that? So whenever someone goes to town, I usually call or text the other person, "Hey, did anything from town we're going?" I'm backing up the wagon and load the mules. And so sometimes she'll say, "Yes, I need some whatever." She'll give me $20. Now, like, my $20, I'm not a very good steward of, and this has been a convicting text for me this week. But my mom gives me $20. She's my mom. She's going to get what she wanted and every penny of change. I'm going to go to Max. I'm going to get our bread. I'm going to say, "Put the change in here. I don't want to touch it. And put the receipt in there." So when I get back home, "Here, Mom, here's your bread and your change and receipt." So everything that you give me has been accounted for because it's yours. And if we could see our life as that, as not ours, it would dramatically change the way we live, because it's not our life. It's not our stuff. And we're going to be held accountable for it one day. And luckily, I don't have a mom who's going to bring the wrath on me if I didn't bring her 25 cents or bring her a receipt. We serve a God one day that as much as He loves us, He's going to come and He's going to hold us accountable for what He has given us. And understanding our relationship with God as stewards of His things dramatically changes how we live God-centered, gospel-filled lives. So how do we become better stewards? First is we need to recognize our role as stewards. Second is we need to realize our responsibilities as stewards. We need to realize our responsibilities as stewards. Several weeks ago, we were in Luke chapter 12. In verse 42, Jesus says it so well. The Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager?" Again, the word wise, shrewd. So you could say, who is the faithful and shrewd manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? And so as stewards of God, when we understand that we are stewards, that we are managers of all that God owns and that He has given us so much, but it's not really ours, it's His. We understand that. We realize that we have responsibilities as stewards. He has set us over His stuff, and we are to be good stewards. And the one word job description, if you say, what does it mean to be a good steward? One word job description is this. It's the word faithful. Faithful is the one word job description of faithful. And that's what a good steward is. If this dishonest manager had been faithful with the task that was given him, had been faithful with the money that was left with him, if he'd been faithful with the job that he was supposed to do, this thing would have been much different. We wouldn't know him as the dishonest manager. It would be the parable of the faithful steward. God has called us to be faithful as stewards. Three things that we need to be faithful to this morning is we're to be faithful with our time, because God has given us time. There's not a minute that we have that is ours. You may read magazines on the grocery store rack that say, if you want to live longer, do this. If you want to live less, then do this. No one wants to live less, right? But we strive so hard to live longer lives, but we kid ourselves knowing that God has numbered our days. So our time is given to us. It's a gift of God, and we are to be stewards of it. We are to be faithful with our time. Remember, anytime I say our stuff, it's really God's, but God's time that He has given us. You go to Ephesians chapter 5. It says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. And we live in a world today that is so easy to waste our time. is it not? I don't know if there's ever been a period of human history that we could waste more time as quick than we can in 2014. And we do that so often. We're guilty of that so often, of wasting time. And maybe it's not wasting time like what would you think of wasting time. Maybe it's not goofing off on your phone or your computer or playing games, whatever it is. Maybe it's even wasting time pursuing things that are not God-oriented. Because we can waste our time on good things. We need to invest our time, be stewards of our time, in ways that honor God and lift up Jesus. So evaluate your time spent this past week. What was it on? Maybe you worked 80 hours this week, and that's a good thing. I worked 80 hours, and I worked hard, and I'm the best employee that my company has, and they better hope they never lose me. But maybe some of those 80 hours should have been spent at home, or they should have been spent elsewhere. I don't know. And I'm not saying working 80 hours is bad. I'm saying we need to look at our time, realize it's not our time, and ask God, how do we be stewards of our time? How can we be found faithful with your time that you have given us? Secondly, we are to be faithful with our money. And this is the, obviously this is a big part of this passage here, this parable. You know, although the parable is not only about money, money is definitely an important thing, and Jesus talks about money here. It's very clear that he's interested in money. Before Dave Ramsey, y'all know who Dave Ramsey is? We'll go back before Dave Ramsey. There is the Christian finance guru was a guy named Larry Burkett. Any Larry Burkett fans in here? Ryan was, because he was an adult back in the 40s. But before Larry Burkett, before even Larry Burkett was a leading voice in the Christian world on the subject of money and material things, he was first a Christian businessman who happened to lead a Bible study. So Larry Burkett, this uber guru guy, Christian finance, Crown Financial, some of you heard of him, but he was like the Dave Ramsey of yesteryear. He's still rocking and rolling today. But so before all that, he was just a businessman, loved Jesus, leading a Bible study. One night, he stated at the study that he had found over 100 verses about money, over 100 verses in the Bible about money. And someone responded by arguing that God was not that interested in the subject of our money. So Larry Burkett dug into the Bible and came back armed with over 700 verses highlighted about money in the Bible, and he started to organize them. And so as he developed Crown Financial Ministries, they announced that there are actually over 2,350 verses about finances and possessions in the Bible. That is more verses and more material than make up the entire New Testament. So the Bible speaks a lot about money. A lot about possessions. And sometimes I think, well, that's just an Old Testament thing. God doesn't care anymore because we're redeemed people. No, God cares a great deal, and Jesus cared a great deal about money. He's given us this parable. We are to be faithful with our money. We are to be found good stewards with our money. And that may be one of the best ways that we are unfaithful, and we are bad stewards with our money because we think it's ours, right? We can borrow a wallet. We got a dollar or two, if you're like me, maybe 50 cents, or maybe you're a high roller and you got a $10 bill in your wallet. Whatever you got, we think we can just go spend it like we want to. Well, I gave to the church this week, so I'm okay. Now I can spend the rest on me. But that is not being faithful with our money. There are three ways that I would like to submit to you this morning that we need to be faithful with our money. We are faithful with our money when we don't spend it recklessly. We see this in this text this morning with this guy that he just recklessly spends. We see the parable of the younger son who just recklessly spent. And even in the church, you know, definitely in our culture, we see people who just recklessly spend their money and who just are horrible stewards of their finances. But even in the church, we see people who recklessly spend their money. Ways that we recklessly spend our money: excessive lifestyles, harmful activities, ungodly things, foolishness. And you can fill in the blank. And I would list very practical stuff, but it's not necessarily just a simple list. Because there are things that may be reckless for you that's not reckless for someone else. We need to look at our life and see how we're spending our money and say, is this a reckless way to spend my money? Is this foolish? Is this something that's not God-honoring? Is this something that is ungodly? Is this something that is harmful? Is this something that is excessive? And that is one thing our culture understands, that is excess. And we are not good stewards of our money if we are spending our money in excessive lifestyles. We need to not spend our money recklessly. Secondly, we are faithful with our money whenever we use it wisely. Whenever we use it wisely. And Scripture says much about even savings and planning for the future and leaving a good inheritance for your children. And these are not bad things. Now, they can become bad things if our motivation and if our end result is I need to leave as much as I can to my kids, or I need to save as much as I can so that I don't trust God anymore. I trust my savings account or my retirement account or whatever account. Good things can become idols for sure. But we are faithful whenever we use it wisely. You know, this is the part where you can use some Larry Burkett or some Dave Ramsey for some very healthy and helpful budgeting tips. You know, we need to have budgets. We need to live by budgets, but not just because that's how we use our money wisely. But again, that's not ultimately the point of this text. But we need to understand how we can be faithful with our money by not spending it recklessly, by spending it wisely. And thirdly, we are found faithful with our money when we give generously. Whenever we give generously. All right, here's the preacher. He's about to start talking about tithing. He's about to start making us all feel bad because I haven't given anything. I haven't given more than $10 in 3 years. No, because this is not about tithing, but it's about giving gladly and generously. If you want to see a New Testament biblical perspective on tithing, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. It says, each one must give as he has decided in his own heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. You can give very big, but not cheerfully, and God doesn't want it. And you can give very small with a cheerful heart, and God is honored. He says, we must decide in our heart and give generously and gladly. Now, I'm not letting you off the hook yet, because God uses committed Christians who tithe to fund the work of the church. Tithing is an Old Testament command given to provide for the temple. Today, tithing is a biblical principle applied to the church for enabling the local church to further the kingdom of God. And God uses the faithful, sacrificial, generous, regular giving of His people to further the gospel through the local church. You are not necessarily in sin if you don't tithe, but I would say this, if you are struggling with giving generously and graciously and regularly to the church, you are not fully trusting God. And you are not wholly involving yourself in what Christ is doing through the local church. Because whenever we trust God, we can't give enough. If we trust God, we're never going to give so much that He cannot provide for us. But we need to be faithful with our money by not spending it recklessly, by spending it wisely and giving generously. And part of that is giving. And not even just through giving to the church, giving to those who are in need, giving to those who are... there is no shortage of people in our community and people that we see on a regular basis. I was reading through some stuff this week on just kind of tips of how to be good stewards, and one of the things was always have cash with you to give to those in need. You know, I drove by yesterday off Well Road, and there was a guy, held a sign up. Hey, you know, of course, y'all know the sign. You've all seen them. Maybe seen this guy 14 times. I don't know. And didn't have anything for him. Or really, if I did, I just kept on driving. And I pulled up, when I pulled away and looked in my rearview mirror, just kind of held his head low, put his sign down. You know, there goes another one. I'm reminded of our text in Luke several months ago. It says, give to anyone who asks. But you know, we so seldom want to give, we want to gather. We need to be givers. We need to be generous givers to the church, to those around us, to those in need. How a person spends their time and money reveals everything about their heart. Reveals everything about the heart. You sit down, let's look at how you spend your money. Let's look at how you spend your time. We'll know everything we need to know about where your heart is. How are you spending your time? How are you spending your money? But most importantly, how are we good stewards? We need to be faithful with the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 says this. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Stewards. this theme of stewardship is found so often in the New Testament, all through Scripture. We are stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. So we need to be found faithful with the gospel that God has given us. You go to Ephesians chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The mystery is this. I love this. He talks about the mystery, and unlike movies today, they talk about the mystery. You never really know what it is. You got to Google it and figure it out. He says, here's the mystery. Verse 6, the mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And this is the richest possession that we have as believers today. It's not in our time, it's not in our wealth, but it is that we hold the mystery of the gospel. That God's grace extends to everyone, not just the Hebrew people, but to all of the world, to all of the Gentiles, is that the gospel is made available to them. And we see ourselves as a steward, because a steward outside of what the master had, he had nothing. Because when the master came to give an account and said, you're fired, he got work because he had nothing else. And the truth is, outside of what we have in Christ, we have nothing. We have nothing. We are bankrupt managers without the gospel of Jesus Christ. Like the dishonest steward, all we have is nothing that does not belong to our master. So we need to realize that we are stewards first and foremost of the gospel. Lastly, I know I need to get moving. Third thing, how do we become good stewards? Not only do we need to recognize our role and realize our responsibilities, but thirdly, we need to remember our rewards as stewards. And so often we don't want to talk about rewards in the Christian life because it can seem so bait and hook and seem so shallow. Hey, you know, if I'm not careful, people are just going to start living the Christian life to be rewarded in heaven. Hey, if that's what it takes, if you want to live the Christian life and lift up the gospel and live a God-honored, gospel-centered life because of rewards in heaven, go ahead. Because it's there in Scripture. He clearly says there is reward. There are crowns in heaven to be had for how you live on this earth. A few passages of Scripture, Matthew chapter 6, 19 to 21 says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroys, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And some of you have experienced the pains of theft, thievery, and the sin of man. You can get your stuff and you can buy stuff, and then someone can just steal it. Someone can just take it away. And God says, no, you can live a life in such a way that even while you're on earth, you are storing up treasures in heaven that no one can steal, no one can take away, and will never rust or rot. Revelation 22:12 says, behold, I am coming soon. Jesus, the Lamb, the Son of God, is coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, bringing my reward with me to repay each one for what he has done. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Hebrews 6, verse 10, for God is not unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And Paul says in Corinthians chapter 3, the man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. And lastly, chapter 15, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Jesus rewards those who are faithful to him here on earth. And how we live out a Christ-centered life will be rewarded in eternity. And so how we become good stewards, we need to remember the rewards as stewards. We need to remember that Christ is faithful to those who are faithful to Him. But the greatest reward that we will ever receive is Jesus, because He is the treasure. If He didn't give me a single crown in heaven, if He didn't even reward me here on earth and bless me here on earth, and if I had Jesus, that would be enough. And we need to ask ourselves sometimes, is a heaven that is void of Jesus, is that worth living for? Because Jesus is the treasure. And anywhere where Jesus is not is hell. And that is the pain of hell. It's not its fire. It's not its torment. It's not all the things. It's the absence of Christ. In heaven, the glory of heaven is the presence of Christ that we get to reign with forever. Not because we're good stewards, not because we're good workers, not because we're great managers, but because of Jesus. And I understand that messages like this can be so discouraging. You can say, man, preacher, I just stink. I'm not a good steward of any of this stuff. I'm not a good steward of my time, my money. I'm broke. I'm so busy. You know, I haven't tithed in 10 years. I don't know what tithe is. Explain this concept to me, you crazy foreigner. So the point is not to be discouraged and say, man, I can't do this. But we can have great hope in that Christ, He transforms us into a great steward. He transforms us into one who desires to be a steward of our time, of our talents, our treasure. He transforms our hearts into people that we don't want to be masters of the worldly things. We want to be servants of God. Because He says you can't be both. So we need to fall on Jesus and serve Jesus and Jesus alone and be found faithful stewards of Christ. Let us labor to recognize our role as stewards. Let us realize our responsibilities as stewards and remember our rewards as stewards. Christ the Master is returning one day. Will you be found a faithful manager or a dishonest steward? And that should drive our life to be found faithful. Let's pray.